So this morning we are turning to the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And our subject is, the greatest of these are a more excellent way. You will notice that there is a parenthesis around this chapter. The 12th chapter closes by saying, I show you a more excellent way. And then this chapter 13 closes, the greatest of these. And so you can put that parenthesis around the chapter today, and that will be our subject. Henry Drummond wrote a very brilliant essay years ago entitled, The Greatest Thing in All the World. And it was on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Many have attempted to give an exposition of what is properly labeled here, the love chapter of the Bible. But may I confess to you that this is the first time in 18 years that I've attempted to preach on 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, I think it's the first time in my ministry. There are some passages that are beyond my comprehension and my capability. And I would say that this is one of those chapters. It's for the same reason I've never preached on John 3:16. I've not yet discovered just what it's all about. And after I bring the message this morning on 1 Corinthians 13, you may wonder why in the world I even did it today. Now, we want to note that we have changed the word that's in our accepted text of charity, we've changed it to love. Wycliffe is the one in his translation who was led off by the Vulgate, and the Vulgate used the Latin word charis, which is properly translated charity, and in that day did mean love. But charity has lost all of its meaning today, and it's absolutely a word that I frankly think ought to go out of the English language altogether. But the word love is the proper word, and 1 Corinthians 13 is not a definition of love. That, I think, is entirely wrong to make that statement. It's a serious violation of the chapter to say that. Because, as someone has said, definition is destruction. And to try to say that this is a definition or try to define love would be like taking a rose in a botanical laboratory and taking it apart to try to show its beauty. My beloved, you couldn't show the beauty of the rose by taking it all apart. Nor can you describe a sunset. I stood just a few weeks ago with a very fine Christian young native down at St. Thomas Island. He's a taxi driver and a listener to our program and preparing for the ministry. And they call him natives down there. He is a Negro boy. And they call him a carbon copy of Vernon McGee. And I do not know whether he likes that title or not, but he is a very fine young man. And he took me around the island to show me the beauties of it. And we came up to the highest point just at sundown. And to look down at the harbor and then the airport and then the islands and the beauty of that ocean, may I say to you, I cannot describe it to you today. I do not have words. It cannot be defined. And then one night I came up on deck of the yacht about 2 in the morning. It was full moon, and the moon down there is directly overhead. And I have never seen such brightness at night in my life. You could see everything that would move on the shore, and we must have been anchored out at least 300 yards from the shore. It was a thing of beauty, but it's indescribable. I do hope to have some pictures to show some of these things on Easter Sunday night, but I cannot describe them to you, and you cannot define or describe love. What you have in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, is a display of love. And in order to see this, we must deal with the mechanics of the chapter if we're to understand it. And when I say that, I recognize I'm committing the unpardonable sin. Because if definition is destruction, then division is devastation. But we have to do that. Now, there are three words in the Greek language that are translated by our one word, love. One is the word eros. Eros means passion or lust. It was the name of the god Eros. And we know him by the name of Cupid. And there were many pagan temples built to him. That word is not used in the New Testament, not even one time. It is used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The word that is used, the second word, is the word phileo. And that means affection, or it means human love. We have that word in the name Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love, and properly so. That word occurs many times in the New Testament. The word that occurs here, and it occurs many times in the New Testament, is agapao. And that means that this is love on a much higher plane. In fact, it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But as far as our human personality is concerned, love is not in the emotions, but in the will. We will to love. God picks the object that he loves. And this is that love that he puts in the heart of a believer. And God is love. And that is the word that is used here. It's a spiritual love, if you please. Now, that is what Paul is talking about here. That love that the believer is to exemplify and reveal in his life. And it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now I'd like to give my outline of this chapter. Again, may I say I violate something I feel when I attempt to divide it. It's like taking that rose apart. But that's the only way you and I will be able to comprehend it. In the first three verses, now as to the mechanics of the chapter, we have the preeminence of love. Verses 4 through 7, we have the prerogatives of love. And in verses 8 through 13, we have the permanence of love. Or, let's look at it another way. In the first three verses, the value of love. Second, the virtue of love. And third, the victory of love. Now, this morning, I want to look at these three. First, we want to look at the preeminence of love. And I turn now to verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Or, as it could be translated, a noisy bell. It was Dr. Scroggie who said that language without love is noise without melody. And we could add it's chatter without charity and it's sound without soul. It may be possible for a person to sing like a seraph or to be able to speak with the eloquence of a Demosthenes or a Chrysostom. But if he has not love, it's merely the hiss of hell. It is not, my beloved, that which God wants it to be. And he makes it very clear here that he's not concerned about the eloquence. He is concerned about this more excellent way, and that is of love. And this is an act of the emotions, if you please, here, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. Then we have in verse 2 an act of the intellect. Will you notice it? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. May I say to you, we have here the act of the intellect, the mind. And I would say today, and I say this kindly this morning, this is the sad plight of fundamentalism today. We have too many busy bee organizations that are trying to do something, and they're trying to do it without love. May I say to you that love is absolutely essential. He says here, why, you could have the gift of prophecy. You could have the ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And you might even have faith enough to remove mountains. But without love, he absolutely says these are zero. And then let me move down to the third one that he mentions here, for it's an act of the volition, an act of the will. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And again now, this is an act of the volition, an act of the will, if you please. Love, you see, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the believer must exercise this as an act of his will. And Paul began this entire area by saying, covet earnestly the best gifts. But he said, remember, you can't exercise the gift without love. For love is the rail on which all the gifts must move as a locomotive or as a diesel engine today. All of these, he says, are nothing. And I'd like this morning to demonstrate this. And we'll demonstrate it like this. We want to mention these things that Paul says here that are valuable, but he says they're nothing. Eloquence is nothing. Will you note that? Prophecy is nothing. It's just a cipher with a rim rubbed out of it. And to have an understanding is a zero again. And to have knowledge is another zero. And to have faith is another zero. And to have the ability to give, and you may give generously, but that's a zero. And you may have, again, the ability to sacrifice, that is, even give yourself. And I'll have to get another zero in here. And look at all those goose eggs. And may I say to you, just because you have a great many goose eggs, that doesn't add anything to the value at all. Two zeros are not any more valuable than one zero. And seven of them are not any more valuable. But wait just a minute. Suppose that you add love to this. You see what you've done? You've added value to each one of these zeros. And you've made it amount to something. Let's see, what does it amount to now? It amounts to 10 million, if you please. But when you take the one off, it's zero, my friend. And may I say to you this morning that without love today, the Christian life is about as empty and as meaningless and as much zero as anything possibly could be. This is what Paul now is saying here. Will you notice as he leaves this first part, the preeminence of love, and he moves down now to the prerogatives of love. And we have here quite a list. The fact of the matter is, he mentions 10 things concerning love here without even using the word love, but we know that's what he's talking about. He just repeats it again and again and again. And very briefly, I'd like to run down this list with you. He says here in verse 4, love suffereth long. And that means that love is patient. And that again, may I say, is one of the fruits of the Spirit that God never gives directly. Don't ask me why, I don't know. I just know that he doesn't give it directly. In James, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is, complete and entire, wanting nothing. Now, James says you're never complete as a Christian unless you're patient. And you'll never have patience until God tries you. The trying of our faith is what produces it. Now, Peter confirms this. Over in his second epistle, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." So you see that it is an ever ascending order, and it never comes by itself. God never gives this to you gift wrapped by itself. It comes to you through the experiences of life. But it's love that will not suffer. It's love that will go on and on and on in patience. And then he mentions here, love is kind. May I say to you, as someone has says, love is impossible without kindness. And how true that is. If you remember, Paul said, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." We find today very little kindness among believers today. We need today to see that exemplified. I heard a wonderful story about Dr. Howard Kelly years ago that I think is an example of this. He told the story himself about how one day he was taking a walk out in the rural area from Baltimore. Many of you will recall he was the genealogist at Johns Hopkins University, one of the greatest surgeons and doctors of a past generation. And he was taking this walk, and he got thirsty, and he stopped by a farmhouse. And there was no one there but a little girl. The parents had gone into town to do some shopping. And he said to the little girl, "I'm thirsty." Said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" And she said, "Well, my mom and my dad, they are gone, and there's no water here, and the well is way out yonder." But she says, "Do you like milk?" And he said, "Yes." Well, she says, "I have some cold milk that's right here outside in the spring." So she went out and got a big glass of milk. And Dr. Kelly sat down and drank the glass of milk. And when he'd finished, she said, "Would you like to have another glass of milk?" And since it was the good kind, directly from the cow, you know, and not homogenized, he said he wanted another glass. And he had the second glass. And he thanked her, and he wanted to pay her, and she wouldn't let him. He said, "No, we wouldn't sell that." And so he went on his way. Several weeks went by, and one night, this little girl had an attack in her tummy. And they rushed her to the hospital, and it was appendicitis. And when they wheeled her into the operating room, Dr. Kelly looked down and saw it was the little girl that had given him the two glasses of milk. And you can imagine the care with which he performed that operation. And so the days went by, and the parents were waiting with the little girl to get the bill, and you know what a hospital bill is. And they were waiting, and they didn't have very much. They were country people, farm folk, and they were waiting. And finally, the bill came in, and across it was written in handwriting by Dr. Kelly, "Paid in full with two glasses of milk." May I say to you, what kindness on the part of both. May I say to you how we need that exemplified today among believers. You can't have love without having kindness, my beloved. You can't say ugly things about somebody and then say that you love them. That's absolutely impossible. Then he says here that love does not envy. It envieth not. The first murder that was ever committed was because of envy. It is something that today means that a believer with love in his heart, he recognizes his lot in life and he's content with it. He recognizes that life is filled with inequalities. And love looks at them, and love accepts them, and love recognizes that my gift is different than your gift, and you may have a greater gift than I have, but God never asked me to do what you're called upon to do. Therefore, love envies not. Bacon was the one who called it the vile affection and the most depraved of all. Remember the lovely story about David and Jonathan. Now, personally, I think Jonathan would have made a worthy king for the nation Israel. In many ways, as good a king as David made. He was a big man, a generous man. He had every right to the throne of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the son of Saul. But he went to David and he said, I know that God has chosen you. And I want you to know that I'm back of you. And I will defend you and I will be loyal to you. What a wonderful thing. Jonathan. And then you remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the crowds, not Jesus at the beginning. And they came to him finally and said to him, John, the crowds are beginning now to follow Jesus. Oh, he said, that's all right. That's the way it should be. He must increase, but I must decrease. God knew the man that he chose to be the forerunner. Could he use you in a job like that, my beloved? May I say to you, love envieth not. And then let me move down here rather rapidly. Love vaunteth not itself. Moffat in his translation says it means to make no parade. And that is accurate. It's not boastful or ostentatious. There is a vulgarity today about boasting. I picked up this clipping the other day back in Kansas out of the Wichita paper, and the title of it is Powell Alley, Break the Faith, Baby. And it's written by Russell Baker of the New York Times. Listen to this. Perhaps Adam Clayton Powell's most damaging weakness is his inability to assume the humble manner. The distinguished heavyweight, Muhammad Ali, suffers from the same defect. Ability to wear the trappings of humility is an occupational requirement in certain lines of work, particularly in politics and championship boxing. And he who scorns them invites the vengeance of an outraged public. And then this man goes on to say that it is unfortunate that these two men represent the Negro race at this particular time when they need a leader that certainly exhibits before the world a certain amount of humility. It vaunteth, love vaunteth not itself, and it's not puffed up. And that means that it doesn't travel on air. Most of us this morning came to church on air. We ride in a car that has inflated tires. And many of us sleep on beds that are that way today. The fact of the matter is we walk on inflated pavements today. Inflation is not only in the money department, it is today in the moral realm also. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't ride through this world on an inflated tire. And then we're told it doth not behave itself unseemly. That is, it's not peculiar or perverted. It exhibits courtesy. I met a fellow my first year in seminary, and he gave this testimony. He said, when my mother put me on the train and told me goodbye, she gave me two books. She says, I give you the Scofield Bible so you'll know the Word of God, and I'm giving you Emily Post so you'll not disgrace the family. May I say to you, we need that today in fundamental circles. We need that courtesy that he speaks of here. It doth not behave itself unseemly. And then the seventh thing, it seeketh not its own. And that means it always inquires into motives before a judgment is formed. And then it's not easily provoked. That is, it doesn't have a bad temper. And that, by the way, is the vice of the virtuous. And many of us have to hang our head in shame when we read that. It's not easily provoked. And then the ninth, it thinketh no evil. There are some Christians today who ladle up the dirt. I know a certain individual that when I want to know what's really going on in the Christian community, I just communicate with that individual. And I don't know how they do it, but they know it all. I tell you, if there's anything that is going around that is not good, these folk know all about it. May I say to you that love thinketh no evil. It doesn't interpret actions in the wrong way. And then, will you notice, it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And you can answer this one yourself this morning. What really brings joy to your heart? If you hear something good about another believer today, do you rejoice? And if you hear something bad about a believer, does it make your heart sad? Or do you really say, well, I knew it was coming to him, and I knew it would finally happen? May I say to you, this is what Paul means here when he says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then he says, beareth all things, and that means it puts up an umbrella for others. And then it believeth all things. Now, that's not credulity, but it means love is not suspicious. And then it hopeth all things. This is the optimism of love. And then it endureth all things. And that means it remains strong through testing. Now, here you have laid out before us here these wonderful prerogatives of love. Now we come to the permanence of love and the victory of love. And will you notice this? Love never faileth. The word is pipte, and it means this, that love will just go on and on and on. It never fails. That's the negative side. And he mentions in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Love abides, mane. That's the positive side. It remains. It was Elizabeth Barrett Browning who wrote, I loved once. And then in that poem she says, they never loved who dreamed that they loved once. Love looks beyond the bounds of time and space. Love takes eternity in its embrace. And someone has put it probably in a more down-to-earth fashion. It is this, a friend is one who loves you and knows you. May I say to you, that's the friend today, the one who knows you, and even then, he loves you. Love's deathless. It's never defeated. It's never disillusioned. It's never disappointed. The love of passion burns out like a straw stack, and it's consumed. But the love that Paul is talking about, it goes on and on and on. And then he says, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That is, they'll be fulfilled. Many of the prophecies are already fulfilled today. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, he's discussing in this entire section here this matter of speaking in tongues. And Paul says here, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And I've checked this word very carefully. And it simply means this, it means stop. You see that at every railroad crossing today, and you see it before you enter the freeway today. There is a sign there that says stop, and stop means stop. And a traffic officer down in Florida, he told me that's what it meant down there too. He says stop means stop, my beloved. May I say to you, I don't care where you are, stop means stop. And Paul says, whether there be tongues, they're going to stop. And personally, they've stopped as far as I am concerned today. And then will you notice, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That is, the science that I studied in school is out of date. In fact, it's being contradicted today. And any book you have on science that's 10 years old, you better get rid of it because it's changing. And I understand there's a brilliant young Chinese scholar in the University of Pennsylvania is working now on a system where he's going to get rid of the multiplication table. You won't need it anymore. And I spent so much time learning that thing. But he says he's going to get rid of it. It's not going to be accurate anymore. There'll be another method and another way. May I say to you, knowledge is progressing all the time, and the knowledge of the past is vanishing away, if you please, as new comes into view. Now, very briefly, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, and we do not know completely today. That is something, again, that fundamentalism needs to recognize. We do not have all the truth. I made this confession back east, and I told them not to tell anybody out here, but maybe I ought to make it here. And that is, the more I study the Word of God, the more I recognize how little of it I really know. May I say that I have now decided that this is going to be my primer when I get to heaven. I want to know what it's all about. I say to you this morning, we just know in part. We don't have all the information yet. Then that which is in part shall be done away when that which is perfect comes. And then Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But though we can't know completely, we ought not to stay in rompers, and even some of us stay in swaddling clothes all of our time. A young preacher said to me, this in Florida, by the way, he says, I'm just a wet nurse down here for a bunch of babes in Christ. May I say to you how tragic today to see people who have been believers for years. And Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. Now that I become a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. Someone says, you think we'll know each other in heaven? The fact of the matter is, we don't know each other down here. We will know each other in heaven. None of us know each other down here. But when we get there, we are really going to know each other. How many times have you been disappointed in some person? How many times have you had to say, well, I thought I knew that individual, and I found out that I did not know that individual. When we get there, then we're going to know even as we're known. And now abideth faith. It's good today, but it'll be all fulfilled, and we'll be in His presence. And we won't need faith. We walk today by faith and not by sight. Then we'll walk by sight. And hope. Hope will all be realized in His presence. And love, these three. But the only thing that's to be carried over into eternity is love, my beloved. Now, I want to conclude. These are Christian words. Faith, hope, love. They're all Christian words. But the greatest is love. And I wonder if you discovered that the Apostle Paul was not describing an abstract term at all. He wasn't just talking about the abstract term of love. He was giving you a biography of Jesus Christ. Who is it that spoke with the tongues of men and of angels? And had love. It was Christ. Who is it that in His life realized all of these things? It was Christ. And don't think that meekness is weakness. You watch Him as He goes into Jerusalem and He cleanses the temple and He denounces the religious rulers in the strongest language that's in the Scripture, and yet He's meek and lowly. Meekness is not weakness, but wait just a minute. He is the one who is love personified. The one who denounced Jerusalem. The one who said, your house is left unto you desolate. That's the one that wept over Jerusalem. It broke his heart. Love is kind. May I say to you, my beloved, love is not weak. Love is strong. And if you want to know what love is, read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then maybe we won't know what it means then, but look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see love walking in Palestine, my beloved. And then we're told, having loved his own, he loved them right on through to the very end. And this morning, he loves you. You couldn't do anything this morning to keep him from loving you. He loved you enough to die for you upon the cross. And he died for you. And this afternoon, he would die for you again if it was necessary. And I don't care who you are. He loves you that much. But it's not necessary. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He never ceases loving you. But somebody says, I don't feel his love. Of course you don't. My beloved, that doesn't keep him from loving you. You are just not where his love is falling into your life. You can't keep it from raining outside, but you're in out of the rain, aren't you? And most of you look like you didn't get wet this morning. But you can't keep it from raining. You can't keep him from loving you. But you can get into the place where you will not realize it. And the only way in the world you will feel it and know it is to come out into the place of faith where you look up to that cross and accept him as your Savior. There is a verse of Scripture that has meant a great deal to me recently. It's back in Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Actually, it means he was not afflicted. And that's very meaningful. He has walked with me, and he'll walk with you. He went with the children of Israel through the wilderness, and it means that he wasn't weak when they were weak. But he waited for them. He waited 40 years for them. And when I fall and stumble, he does not fall and stumble, but he waits for me. My friend, this morning, you can come out into the presence of that cross where he died for you and accept him as your Savior and experience the love of God. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we bring to Thee just now those that looked in and those that are present here. And we would pray that in a very special way, that Thou wouldst bring many to a place of decision. We recognize that we cannot, that only the Spirit of God speaking to the heart. And we pray that many may be brought to that. For we pray now in Jesus' name, Amen.